Oh, Hans, I almost forgot. When I was talking to Hans about his wife's birthday, I said, I was going to tell you the story of Christmas, because most people know that, you know, December 25th is probably not the day that Jesus was actually born. But I actually have this, I've got this bent. I love history. And actually in Five for Faith, I'm going to be teaching one of the classes, dispelling some of the myths. Because what's interesting to me is that there's a whole lot of history that we think we know that is actually quite disparaging of Christianity. And when we actually come to know the true history behind the history we think we've learned, there's actually some very interesting stories. And actually one of them is Christmas Day. I mean, everyone knows that, okay, December 25th is probably not the day Jesus was born. It's the day that was chosen. And most people know the story that goes something like this. It was chosen because it was the day that the pagans were celebrating the sun god. And so the Roman Empire, with a few Christian emperors, just said, that'll be the day we'll sort of replace pagan festivities with our Christian version of the festivities. And I don't know about you, but as I think about that, I think that somehow in my mind that kind of cheapens what we're doing. There's just something about that you just think, well, I guess it's okay. We're still celebrating Christ. We're not caught up in the date. But I wonder if that's all there is to the story. Here's the interesting part. Did you know that December 25th was celebrated long before a Roman emperor ever followed Christ? December 25th, actually, if you read back to the earliest historical records, was celebrated by some Christians who actually suffered because they celebrated December 25th. There was no advantage to it. And it was celebrated for this reason. It was believed by the early Christians that March 25th was the day of Christ's resurrection. And they had this belief, right or wrong, that Christ was also conceived on that day. It was a nice, neat way to celebrate. So if he was raised from the dead that day, they just looked and said, well, let's count back 9 months and count ahead 9 months and figure out if he was conceived that day when he was born. And so from about the year 300, our earliest Christian relatives, brothers and sisters in the Lord, were celebrating Christmas Day, even though it's still not the right day. But just so you know the little bit of history behind why we're doing what we're doing, it goes back even before the pagan myth stories to something that I think is a little more pure and a little more right. But that's not what we're talking about this morning. This morning we're talking about hope. And over the weeks leading up to Christmas, we've spent our time thinking through the issue of joy and knowing that there are things that rob us of joy and there's gifts God gives that restore joy. And one of the things that robs us of joy is suffering. And as I look out over us as a church family, and I know enough of the stories that many of you have gone through, I know that sooner or later we all encounter it. Whether it's of our own making or whether it's something that's thrust upon us, sooner or later we go through pain and suffering. And suffering has a way of slowly chipping away at joy. In fact, I've known people that have gone through such deep suffering that by the time they've gone through the journey, there's no joy left. And God has an incredible answer. And here it is. God gives us a future hope to fuel a present joy in the face of suffering. Get that? We have a future hope that fuels a present joy in the face of suffering. I'm just going to leave it at suffering because I think it's all and every and any variety that you could imagine. Any disappointment or hurt of your heart. The kind of hope that we're talking about this morning is massive enough that it can give joy in the midst of the hardest suffering imaginable. Hebrews, where Tyler was reading this morning for us in chapter 12, verse 2. Tells us that Jesus Christ thought the same way. Hebrews 12 tells us that for the joy set before him, the future hope, he endured the cross, the present suffering, because he had a hope that was so anchored in what was to come that he was able to have joy through the most horrific of circumstances. We're told to consider him. Because if we consider him and anchor our hope to him, we can have the same. Now, before we jump into a couple of scripture passages, I want to just make sure that we all understand the kind of hope we're talking about, because hope is a funny little word. It's actually used in some ways, a lot of ways, some of which actually seem almost contradictory to one another. So if you were to say to a kid a few weeks back, what do you hope to get for Christmas? Or even if you were to say to me a few weeks, let's just be honest, the Canadian Tire catalog comes, page 3, page 6, right? I'm not quite that bad. But you know what I mean, right? You come up with the things, it's like, well, I hope I get this, and I hope I get that. But if you were to press a little bit further, you would realize that as much as we might hope for things, we know that we're not going to get them all. It's not that kind of hope. The hope that we talk about in that case is just what we desire. We know full well that what we desire is not going to all come to be. But that's not the hope of Scripture. The hope of Scripture is not the desire that we might have that we know full well is not going to come to be. In fact, it is the polar opposite. The hope of Scripture is a certainty. It's a confident expectation that we have just been so convinced of that we know it's going to happen. It's the same kind of certainty that we might talk about, you know, when you finished work, say, on Friday. Anyone work Friday and then you had Saturday off? A few of us did. And probably when you woke up or when you went to bed Friday night, you didn't set your alarm because you thought, I might have to go to work. And you didn't wake up Saturday morning and make a lunch to take with you because you might have to go to work. No, you had a certain expectation that it wasn't going to happen, that you were now off for the holidays. That's the sort of hope we find in Scripture. A confident expectation that is so certain that it actually will dictate and drive our actions because we know that we know that we know it's going to come to be. The only question for us this morning is, what is it that we're so certain about? I mean, Scripture calls us as followers of Jesus to be a people marked by hope. Let me just read you a couple verses to remind you of this. 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Paul tells us that we are being remembered before God for our work of faith, for the labor of love. Those make sense, right? I mean, aren't those like two marks of followers of Jesus, people of faith and love? There's no one who would disagree. We'd go, yes, that's the big E on the I chart, right? We're supposed to be a people who believe, and we're supposed to love at a bare minimum. When we fall short, we understand that, but that's who we are. But he's not done. He's going to add one more, and this one. And steadfastness of hope. You hear that? If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, here are the marks that are supposed to be just imprinted and pressed into your life. Belief, faith, yes. Love, absolutely. And hope. An indefeatable hope. We know in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says this. These three remain. Some of you know this verse. Some of you have it on a plaque on the wall. Faith, hope, and love. There they are again. These three massive thoughts that just must be there if the gospel is true. If Jesus is who he claims to be, how can we not have faith? And how can we not have love? But they're like sort of that middle child who gets overlooked. Any middle kids out there? I was the youngest. But I sympathize with you. Hope in the middle just kind of gets lost. We lose sight of the fact that there is something about our faith in Jesus that compels us to be a people who have hope. A absolutely certain expectation in something. And the something is what I want to talk to you about for a few minutes this morning. Now, it comes out of the Christmas story in a roundabout way. In fact, if you think through the songs that we sing at Christmas, it's interesting how many of them are marked by statements about hope. We'll get to some of those in a little bit, but there it's sprinkled all through the story. The hope and fear of all the years is met in thee tonight. Over and over, the stories are told through the carols we sing. But if you go back to the prophet Isaiah, He, I think, is the one who really brings this idea to a whole new level. We read in chapter 7 of his prediction of a virgin with child. We read in chapter 9 his prediction of this child who will be born, the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the Prince of Peace, the everlasting Father. If we flip one more page, we read in chapter 11 his description again of this Savior. He says, "There will come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Now that's David's father. And what Isaiah is saying is that there is something that is still going to come. There's something that's going to come through this family line. There's a king that will reign forever. Isaiah goes on and describes what will happen when this king comes. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. His delight will be in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide equity for the meek on the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will kill the wicked. Righteous will be his belt, faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf will dwell with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. And a little child will lead them. Goes on and describes this incredible scene of a broken world restored. He gets to verse 10. It says, "In that day the root of Jesse, who stands as a signal for the people, of him shall the nations inquire. His resting place will be glorious." Over in Romans, Paul quotes these verses. He does it in an odd sort of way. Not in a precise sort of the way I might try to quote something and getting every word right. Paul just kind of grabs all the ideas of Isaiah chapter 11 and he sort of jams them together in one incredible statement. And here's how he describes it. Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will come, and he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles will hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with joy and peace in believing." You hear how Paul sees it? He looks back upon this story, the story of Christmas, the coming of Jesus. It's just the whole story. It's about hope. Jesus is the one who restores it. So, let's try to answer the question of what this hope is. If we were to go through Scripture, we would see lots of verses about hope. We would see them in Romans, we'd see them all over the place. But one of my favorites comes in Romans chapter 5. I'll read it for you because you've got your finger in 1 Peter chapter 1, right? In Romans chapter 5, we're just told, I think fairly clearly, what the source and the anchor point of our hope is. Here's how it's described in Romans 5. "Through him we have obtained access by faith into his grace, in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." What is our confident expectation? Our confident expectation is that God is glorious, and one day we will stand before him. Have you ever tried to think of what that means? Let me walk with you for a minute through what Scripture says about the glory of God. It shows up for the first few clear times in the book of Exodus. And when the glory of God shows up in Exodus, it's a terrifying thing. It really means the presence of God in all of His splendor. And in Exodus, in a couple moments, the nation of Israel encounters the glory of God. It's described as a devouring fire that's engulfed an entire mountain. And so terrifying is it that when the people of Israel are given a chance that they can encounter God in all His glory, they say, "You know what? We'd rather not. Instead, we're going to send Moses. Moses will be the one. He will go. He will encounter God. He'll come back and tell us what he saw." If you know the story, he goes up in the mountain. He's there for 40 days and he comes back and he is glowing. Not with his own glory. He's glowing because he stood in the presence of the glory of God. The glory of God shows up through the rest of the Exodus story. It inhabits a place called the tabernacle, this tent that the nation of Israel builds. Wherever they move the tent. And the tent is just radiant In fact, it's so full of the glory of God, this brilliant light, that the people can't really enter it. We fast forward years and they build the first temple, and the glory of God indwells this building. And again, the one thing we're told about it is it's so brilliant in its radiance that the priests can't even enter the building. Can you imagine if you came to church this morning and the visible glory of God filled this building? It was so bright that coming out the windows was this light that was so intense that the best you could do is just sit out in your car because you couldn't even get in. It's the glory of God. Isaiah sees it for a moment. And he falls to the ground, concluding, I will surely die. Ezekiel sees it for a moment, and his best attempt to describe it, he says it's like a rainbow on a stormy day, but it's unlike anything I've seen before. And when he sees it, he falls to the ground and concludes, he will surely die. No one sees it after Ezekiel for hundreds of years. Till a night on a hill. The night we talked about last night a little bit if you were here. When a group of shepherds see the glory of God. And they're terrified. So one last moment the glory of God shows up. Jesus takes three of his disciples up to a mountain. It's described, I think it's in Luke 9 or 6, something like that. And he pulls back the veil of his humanity that's sort of hidden his glory. And there for a moment, his glory is seen. And what are the disciples? I mean, it's a fascinating story. They just say, you know what? Let's just stay. Let's never leave. I mean, you think through the implications of that. They're saying, you know what? Our family and friends and all those people we know, we're not even thinking about the fact we will never see them again. We're not thinking about the fact that there's nothing to eat up here. There's really nowhere to live up here. All we know is we've seen the glory of God. We just never want to leave. We're just going to stay. Jesus, can we just stay? Since that time, the glory of God has not been seen again. 2,000 years. Here's our hope. What is our confident expectation? That there is coming a day when the glory of God will fill the earth. Think about that sometime. Consider that. Scripture says for that to take place, the sun's gone, the moon's gone, the stars are gone. It's all gone. It's not needed. Because the glory of God is such a brilliant thing. It fills everything with light. That's our confident expectation. Have you ever noticed something? I'm noticing something about myself that I'm more and more inclined to look for glory. Not so much the glory of God, but to look and try to find experiences that are unusual, that are different. Places to go where you can sit back on a beach and see the sunset and you go, these 2 minutes, the sun is at the perfect spot. And you see it and you go, that's the moment. That is the perfect moment. I remember when our kids were little, it was Thunder Mountain Railway at Disneyland. Turning around and seeing the look on my kids' face years ago and seeing just pure joy. You want to know what I did? It's like, get back on Thunder Mountain. We are going over and over. And all I could do is turn around and see it for a second. It's just the perfect moment. It's like, we're going back to Disney again. Not because I need to see, you know, the palace and the princesses. It's because I need to see just that moment, that perfect moment. I'm guessing you know what I'm talking about. You're pursuing it too. Getting up on the top of the mountain. Right, Richard? The perfect moment. And then it's gone. And you just keep pursuing it. That moment of that thrill. The moment when it's just perfect. And we spend years to make a few seconds happen. And Scripture tells us, here's our hope. There's coming a day when there's no more years needed. All of eternity is filled with that kind of glory. There's our hope. There is our certain expectation that we will just stand in the presence of the glory of God forever. That astounds me. I wish I could understand it more. I don't. But Scripture tells me it's true. Now, there's another side of the coin to what our confident expectation is. There's the glory of God part that I think sometimes we don't think enough of. And then there's the other side of the coin that sometimes we're tempted to think of, but we don't want to stay there for too long because we feel that maybe it diminishes God and it looks at the benefits of God. Because when the glory of God shines, everything is made right. That's how I would put it. It's the effects of the glory of God. And we read in Scripture some of the effects of the glory of God. That there is no more tears, and no more death, and no more sorrow, and no more brokenness. The lion lies down with the lamb. A snake is no longer a threat. I still, when I walk at Cal Park, it's snowing out, and I'm like, better watch out for the rattlesnakes. That's a scary thing, right? And then we read there's coming a day where all of that is just resolved. There's no more fear because the glory of God perfectly fixes a broken world. You read about it all through the pages of Scripture, this hope that we have that points to a world that's finally restored. This world that Scripture tells us currently is groaning, longing for redemption, because it has a taste of what the glory of God can do. It's the flip side of the coin. The presence of God and the presence of a world made right by the glory of God. This is our confident expectation, and it is so good. We sing songs that go something like this. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices. We've sung it. Ben sung it last night for us. Now we live in a weary world. It's a world that just sort of gets tired out. Bodies that kind of get worn down. And yet, we have a hope. It's this thing that the carol says, it's a thrill. It's so incredible. Peter talks about it, and if you have your finger there in 1 Peter, I want to point out a few things that he says about this hope. In chapter 1, I want to begin reading in verse 3. Just for a few minutes, and then we're going to be done. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, and undefading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while as was necessary. You've been grieved by various trials, so that the testing of the genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Inquiring that person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and His subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you. And the things that have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that we brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter brings it all together. It only takes him 10 verses to pull all those pieces together and say something like this. The pivot point of human hope is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, before the resurrection of Jesus from the dead in the New Testament, the word hope only shows up once. And after, 70 times. Peter says that's because that is the anchor of hope. This knowledge that the perfect Son of God would die on a cross, take upon Himself the wrath of God against sin, that simply through faith we might receive the gift of salvation. We opened some presents already this morning. We're not done, right? So we get to go home and we get to open a few more. You know how easy it is to receive a gift? It's as easy as this. I put on the Santa hat. This is kind of what Christmas morning looks like in our family. And we're on our jammies. We'll go home. We'll get changed back into our jammies shortly. And we sit there and there's presents. And I pick one up and it says, "To Marissa, love Mom and Dad." And then I just do that. And as long as she opens her hands and takes it, she's received it. It's a remarkably simple thing. And then she opens it and enjoys whatever it is that was there for her. Time and time again, we're told that Jesus Christ is God's gift to us. It's a remarkably simple picture, is it not? That God says, "Here is my Son, and here is what He's done for you, and now I hold Him out, and all you have to do is trust Him." Does the trust involve confessing sin? Yeah. And does the trust involve repenting from sin? Yeah. That's the action of receiving Him, saying, "You know what, this life I've been living, it actually has had no hope." I mean, that's the test question, is it not? If you're sitting here this morning and you're saying, "You know what, if I was to be honest, I don't have a place where my hope is anchored. There is nothing." And what Scripture tells us is simply through receiving the gift, we have a place of indestructible hope because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. That means He came back to life after He died and promises He will do the same for us. And that after that moment, as Peter goes on to tell us, we have a hope that Jesus is returning. That's what he says in verse 13. That there's this moment Scripture calls the revelation of Jesus Christ. That means He is coming back. And all those things, those confident expectations, will come to be fully realized. If you're a follower of Jesus here this morning, I hope one of the things you're doing is celebrating the hope you've got. That one day you are going to see the glory of God. That one day you will experience the benefits of living where the glory of God has righted all wrongs. We sing a little word. Let me just find it for you. That yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. That's what it's talking about. Yonder, it's just right there. It's so close we can touch it, because Jesus is going to come back. We will sooner or later stand before Him. Yonder, there's something new, entirely different, because the glory of God's there. I hope you will celebrate that. If you don't yet know Jesus Christ and don't have a place to anchor your soul, I hope you will have heard how simple it is to simply bow your head in the presence of God and say, "God, I don't have the kind of hope that was being talked about this morning." And if just talking to you and saying, "I'm willing to trust Jesus and receive that gift," means I can have that hope, I want it. Because it's just that simple. The work's already been done. Jesus has already died on a cross and risen to new life. That future is guaranteed by Him. And that, my friends, is worth celebrating. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the gift of Christmas, the gift of Your Son. Father, we're a people who declare, and we know it to be true, that it's not just this one day we call Christmas that we're celebrating. We're celebrating because we have an absolute, rock-solid hope, a certain expectation that one day, even though we can't fully understand it now, we're going to stand in the presence of Your glory. just yonder, there's a new and glorious morn. We thank you for that. Give us joy now as we celebrate through the remainder of this Christmas day and through this season with our friends and family. Father, we pray that you would be honored because you've been worshipped. In Christ's name, amen.